Okay, so we concluded chapter 3 of James last week, and we concluded him advising us to seek God's wisdom and use God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of this world, which is satanic, demonic, everything wrong, but to seek the perfect wisdom of God, which we established is the word of God, as wisdom is seeing things from the viewpoint of God. So when we know the word of God and we are able to assess every situation we come by in life from the viewpoint of God, we will find that it is pure, it is peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And he concluded verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise the harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers are people who are at peace with God, who share and teach the word of God, so that in all things we are at peace with God. So we then moved on to chapter 4, and we considered the first 3 verses. But for today's study, so that we don't lose the context, I'll go back to the very beginning of chapter 4. So we'll begin to study from verse 1 of chapter 4 of James. And it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, God will not be mocked. Those of us who walk in the faith know that God is true. And we don't despair or doubt God's existence or his provision or his person, because we are asking for, we've asked for something specifically and we haven't received it. So we think there's something wrong somewhere with God. There never is anything wrong with God. But if we look deeply, we find there may be something wrong with our asking. But he knows, you see, God knows. He knows exactly where we ought to be, what we will do. It's okay. I mean, I may well believe today that I need a car and I want God to bless me with a car. And I give you 1,001 reasons why I want a car. God, in the fullness of his knowledge, may know full well that he will know that it may well be that car that will kill me if I were to get it. You know, I would end up, you know, in the way maybe of some loopy lunatic on the road who might crush me to death. Not that God isn't able to avoid those things, you know, but we can't expect God to be jumping in as Superman. We have to go through life, and it is a realistic life. So things will happen. Sicknesses will happen that may take us. Accidents will happen. Burglaries will happen. All sorts of things will happen and can happen as normal life that we live in the world. Our tie with God is an eternal thing. It's a spiritual thing. But while we still live in a world where there is sin and every kind of wickedness, you know, we must expect to go through all the motions, even though God in his mercy does protect us. I'm not saying he doesn't. He does protect us. But we should expect to have experiences, realistic experiences of life. That's why we can have jobs. Sometimes we go through unemployment. Sometimes we're in a job and we have a bad manager. Sorry. A lot of horrible, horrific things will happen. We're not exempt from troubles because we are Christians. But in our times of trouble, the difference between us and the world is we have a Father who helps us through it all, who gives us strength and comfort through it all, and gives us hope and everything, so that whatever our prevalent circumstances in the world does not disturb our relationship with God. So, yeah. So God may well know that the thing I'm asking for is not going to be good for me in the long run, and therefore not give it to me. Because he knows, I see from the viewpoint of my own desire, but he knows what my desire will lead to. But one thing is for sure, when we are aligned with the will of God, it's different. That's when Jesus, our Lord, said in chapter 14 of John, he said, abide in me, and I will abide in you. And then you may ask anything in my name. Sorry, it's John chapter 15, verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be given you. "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Showing ourselves, we abide. When we abide in Christ, means we remain in him. We honor him. We follow him. We obey him. We do all things according to his word. He said, when you live like that, when you live like that, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Someone then might then argue that, well, if that is the case, then why will God not give me something? Because, you know, he thinks I'm asking for the wrong reasons. We may well be doing so. But when we abide in Christ, we will know how to ask appropriately. We will know the kind of things to ask for. I cannot personally remember the last time I asked God for material things. I can't, because I don't feel the need to, because I have more spiritual needs, and there are more substantive things to ask for than me saying, I need more money for my job, oh Lord, and, you know, grant me a new and bigger car and things like that. You know, there are more important things I can be asking for in the full confidence that he knows what my earthly needs are, and he delivers and provides them. Yeah, so I stay in that contentment, which is what is expected of us, to be content with what we have. Paul said that to Timothy, in, I think, 2 Timothy chapter 4 or 6. I'll check it in a minute. But he said that we should be content with what we have. We'll not be anxious about anything. Jesus, our Lord, said it in Matthew 5, from verse 25 to 33 there. He told us how not to worry about earthly needs, you know, food, drink, clothing, and all that. He said, because your Father in heaven knows you need them. And the pagans run after those things. And that's what the world does, isn't it? They run, they pursue the things of the world. We don't pursue the things of the world. We have them, we use them, but they are not to us the be-all and end-all of all things. Like, if I don't get that house, I'm just going to die. Oh, this is a must-have. It annoys me when I see advertisements, TV adverts or radio adverts, and they're advertising the program, and they go, it's a must-have, must-have. And I'm thinking, nothing for me is a must-have except the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean I must have it? You've just brought this thing on the market. I haven't had it all my life, and I'm still living. So what do you mean I must? Nothing is a must-have. But these are the slogans they use to entice the world. And the undiscerning people with the wisdom of the world, the foolish wisdom of the world, will think, yep, if everybody's having it, I must have it. It's the latest thing. I must own one. You know, I too must be involved. I must be seen to have one. I must be known to have one. No, when our asking is in line with the will of God, if it's we're asking, we're saying prayers that will bring glory to God, he will not fail to answer us. In the same way, in Psalm 37, it says, right, Psalm 37, in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, someone might argue and say, yeah, but I mean, I do delight myself in the Lord, but he never gives me all my desires. What he's saying there is not that, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and then bring your shopping list of silly requests. No, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will put his desires in your heart, and he will give you the desires of your heart, so that when you then ask, he blesses, he answers, because he himself put the desires in you. Before we became born again, we all had our own personal ambitions, our own personal dreams and aspirations. There's nothing wrong with that. We all had it. But when we were praying and looking forward to these things, we may not have known the God to whom we were praying, but we're all looking forward to having these things, or achieving or attaining those things, or those levels, or those standards, or those positions. But when we came to know the Lord, our desires change. They change, you know, so that now the focus is not on me and what I want to be, what I want to do. The focus is on what can bring God glory. So now your prayer will change from perhaps, oh Lord, you know, help me, you know, let you grant me fame so that everywhere I go, people will know that I'm there and people recognize me and people reckon with me, make me a force to be reckoned with, but to what avail? But when you're not born again, that prayer now changes. You're saying, Lord, help me. Put your words in my mouth. Grant me opportunities to speak of your great might and mercy and love to the people. Lord, open the doors for me to proclaim your gospel and things. Would God turn down a prayer like that? But the prayer, previous prayer, I would have prayed, make me famous. Believe me, I have said such prayers before. You know, help me. I want to be a big business person to be known and seen and everything. You know, of course, God would have looked at me. Clearly, he looked at me and thought, you're just a clown, you know. Because those things were for me. And this is what he said. When you ask, verse 3 of James 4, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That's exactly what my situation was. I wanted to be a very prosperous business person with loads and loads of money, and I could have everything flashy and big and all. And for that reason, I wanted people to reckon with me because of what I had and what I'd achieved. Amazing. I mean, I think about it now, it's really very laughable. But this is the way of the world. But now it's different. I don't want to be seen by anyone. I don't want to be known by anyone. I just want to be known by the Lord. And that's good enough for me. And, you know, I don't want to be recognized for my brilliance or intelligence. No, I want to have opportunity to proclaim the word of God, to bring glory to God, to teach the word of God, to explain the word of God, to thrive on the word of God. You see, there's a very big difference. There's a very big difference in that. And I must tell you, God has never refused me that since I became his own. He continues to endow me with the wisdom. I know where I started with the Lord. I knew nothing, nothing at all of God, absolutely nothing, you know. But in his mercy, because he put his desires in my heart, I began to crave knowledge of him, more knowledge of him, deeper knowledge of him, more righteous walking with him. I wanted to obey him. I wanted to honor him, even though I was struggling against my flesh, as we all will, as we all do, you know. But every time I cried up to him, I was like, I'm trying. I really want to be the best for you. I want to live right before you, Lord. Help me, because my flesh is failing. I'm struggling. And he answers those prayers, and he continues to. So it's not a question of us knowing how, because I know there's so many people who offer formulas for praying, you know, and answer. It's all over YouTube. I saw quite a few interesting titles today, you know, magical prayers, prayers that open heaven. I don't know what that means, you know, because these are people who are preaching the false gospel anyway, out to open heaven's bank vault and all that nonsense. Midnight powerful prayers. It doesn't matter what time of night or day we pray. God is God. He doesn't sleep or slumber. So he does not know I'm praying to him at 3 a.m. It doesn't matter to him that I'm praying at 3. It's not 3. It will not be 3 a.m. in heaven. You know, it won't. So for that reason, it's a question of us knowing, being aligned with God. And this still runs from chapter 3, where it talks to us about the wisdom of God. When we live by the wisdom of God, that means we are abiding in the Lord. He is abiding in us. His word is abiding in us. And he said, when you ask anything, whatever, it will be given you, because this is to God's glory, showing yourself to be my disciples. We are followers of the Savior. We are his students, you know. That's why we're disciples. We're learners. And so everything we ask will be to the glory of God. And he will not fail to answer us because we seek to glorify him in all things. Okay, so there we are. God does not pander to selfish ambition and selfish aims. And we know James just spoke about all that selfish ambition and things in the previous chapter that we studied, didn't we? You know, God doesn't pander to that. I just saw just before I came on now, I was looking at my Facebook posts and I came across a thing there. The widow of the false prophet, in fact, the sorcerer called T.B. Joshua, who died last year, I think his widow is trying to revive. He's dead. He's been dead. His ministry has been dead since he died. She's trying to revive it now. So now she's Pastor Helen Joshua, whatever it is. Anyway, she's got a page on there for the, and she said to people to ask something and to happen to them by 10 p.m. I don't know if it was today or which day she put it there, but this is how people are so stupid. Anyway, she said, she listed a whole load of things, about 18 things, money, breakthrough, financial prosperity, joy, mercy. She listed all things. Salvation was at number 11. Salvation was at number 11. She listed all those things, divine favor, fame. She listed all those things. And then she put at the end of the list, she said, if you ask, believe this by faith, if you believe the God of Papa TB Joshua, you still answering prayers and things like that. And I thought, Papa TB Joshua, the guy was a witch doctor for a start. I don't care how famous he was a witch doctor. Now you want to continue the same satanic ministry. And you know what? It had 31,000 responses. So I went to look through. Just a few. I ain't got time to be reading foolishness all day long. 31,000. And everybody was choosing the number they wanted and all praying to Papa, the God of Papa TB Joshua, and saying, oh, yes, I want this, want that. Some of them were so greedy. They wanted about, you know, 16 out of these 18 things she listed. And I thought, this is ridiculous. Anyway, I could not resist putting a thing on there, a comment. I said, this is pathetic. God does not offer magical solutions to earthly foolishness. And I put 3 exclamation marks on it and left it. But this is the thing. This is what is going on. Now, people like that will say, because they're obviously not going to get any of this nonsense, they've asked for, they'll say God isn't answering prayers. So they go and follow the next witch doctor that comes along or magician that offers them anything. But God does not pander to carnal selfish needs. And when we are his children, he certainly wins us off such things. It's one of the first disciplines we receive is how to take our eyes off the world and gaze up to heaven. And this is what continues from verse 4 of James 4 that we're reading. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, scripture says without reason, that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Now, let's remember that in the context of this, there was a lot of conflict going on in the church at the time. It was a first century church. Yeah, lots of teething problems. They'd only just started. So James is writing all these directives to them. There were people who were suffering. There were the poor who were despairing. There were the rich who were oppressing. If you remember from chapter 1 where it all started, all kinds of problems there. There was disobedience, you know, where he said, what's the point? There's no point you hearing the word and not obeying it. So there were lots of problems going on there. So clearly, there were those who had one foot in the church and one foot in the world, as is the case with many people who claim they're Christians today. They're Christians, but very carnal. Well, I don't know if there's anything called a carnal Christian, but like I always say, I use the word Christian as an umbrella word for everybody who finds themselves in the church space. But the word believer for the faithful. That's how I make my distinction, because there's a distinction. Many people will tell you they're Christians, but they have no relationship with Christ. They have no knowledge of the word. They don't care to know the word. They don't care to obey. They love their sin. They thrive in their disobedience, you know. So really, those are not believers. Believers are those who actually have, who believe the word of God and live by it, honor it. They are the believers, the true worshipers. Because when our Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria that, you know, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth, he said, these are the worshipers that God seeks. not just everybody who shows up in a place called church. Worshiping in spirit and in truth means your entire being, your entire spirit, not the Holy Spirit, our spirit, is involved in living for God. Worship isn't just what the activity when we come together on the day of the Lord. It's an everyday way. It's our lifestyle. Worship is our lifestyle. And it is doing it with your entire spirit, knowing that in all things you honor God is everything to you. And in truth, what's the truth? Your worship is based on God's truth, God's word only, not ideas of men. So things like don't wear a wig, don't wear trousers, don't wear makeup, don't drink this, don't eat that, don't. All those rules are neither here nor there as far as the relationship with the Lord and our faith is concerned. Everything must be based on God's word. It is only what God says that counts. So our worship is based on the revelation that God himself has given us of himself, not my idea of God. Like the God, that silly woman I just spoke about was offering, the God who does magic, who told her, by 10 p.m. they have money. What? Where from? By 10 p.m. they'd have a baby. What was she talking? Car. That was included. By 10 p.m. you'd have a car. I mean, what kind of foolishness is that? Where's it going to come from? You know, they're proclaiming a different God. They are talking about a different God and a God that's completely foreign. You know, a magician of sorts, but he doesn't even do the magic. That's the thing. The guy doesn't even deliver. That's why the people keep going back in the hope that they will get some. But no. But now it calls that the friendliness with the world, the ideas of the world, a false notion of God. When we know God, we will worship him in truth, based on his truth, our knowledge of him. I know that I cannot have both sin in my mind or hatred or malice in my heart and come before God to offer him worship or prayer or praise. That is worship based on truth. So because of that, I will clear whatever is troubling me, whatever my grievance is against anybody. I will make sure my heart is pure always for the Lord, because it's the only way I can commune with him, because I know apart from that, I cannot commune with him. I can try to, but I'll be wasting my time. The Bible says God is not mocked. The Lord knows those who are his. You know, we don't just draw near with our bodies, we draw near with our entire spirit, and our worship must be based on God's word, on his truth, on his revelation of who he is. God is holy. And he insists that we ought to be holy because he is holy. So worship, a lot of people, unfortunately, worship what they don't know. They just follow religious practices, come in, say a few prayers, act holy while you're in the gathering and all sorts of things. That's a full of worship. Everybody in that gathering has a different thing on their mind. Everybody's got different plans and all sorts. Some of them are not talking to one another. Some of them are hating one another. Some of them are sleeping with somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife and all sorts. And they all gather together saying they're worshiping. That is, that's a fallacy. So anyway, so now he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? What's friendship with the world? Taking all the ideas of the world that it offers. You are supposed to be rich and healthy and wealthy and everything. This is what everybody is wearing. You're supposed to be in trend and all that. All the ideas of the world that oppose the things God says. Yes, the world is modern now, so there's nothing wrong with the same-sex marriage. There's nothing wrong with this. If you don't like being a man, you can change to a woman. You're in all sorts of things. Friendliness with the world. People-friendly messages that are being offered called the gospel, which are a lie. They're people-friendly, you know, seeker-friendly messages, we call them. Things that would tingle the people's ears, that people love to hear, prefer. People prefer to hear that the mother-in-law or some enemy somewhere is who is disturbing their prosperity, rather than saying that the reason you are stagnant and your life seems miserable is because of your sin. Repent and turn to Christ, you know, in repentance. And, you know, the Lord will forgive you and, you know, perhaps change your life around. Nobody wants to hear that. People want magical, immediate, instant solutions kind of thing, you know, that does not put any blame on them. People don't like it when you tell them of their sinfulness. You know, they'll tell you, don't judge me. God says, don't, Bible says, don't judge and all that. Don't judge me. Don't. Yeah. But then we are called to righteous judgment. But this is what people prefer, you see, things that will tingle their ears. And it's not new, because Paul prophesied it in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. I'll take you from verse 1, actually, because it's a very wonderful counsel to Timothy. It was a young pastor at the time, and I've learned a lot from this in my life in ministry as well, from the very start. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. You'll notice there's nothing saying there, pamper and flatter, nothing like that. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You see where we are? That's exactly that time Paul spoke about is the time we live in now. Nobody wants to hear the truth of God anymore. What do you mean, my sins? What do you mean, you know, there's something wrong with the way I speak? What do you mean I shouldn't curse people? Do you know what they did to me? What do you mean I should, you know, don't judge me. Don't judge me. God knows I'm only human. Yeah. So he revealed himself to us humans with his word. And if he says don't, he means don't. People love that, don't they? That excuse. I mean, I've used it as well in the past, you know, in my days of growing or ignorance. I said, oh, I'm only human. God knows I'm only human. And look at me. I'm doing better. I obey 6 out of 10 commandments. Some people don't even obey 2. You compare yourself with another person and you think you'll give yourself top marks because we'll always look around you and find someone who is worse off than you. But we will not compare ourselves with those who are doing better because that's convicting. And we don't like the conviction. That is human nature, friendly with the world. They will turn aside from the truth and, you know, turn away from the truth and turn aside to meat. And they will tell you that they're worshippers. They're not worshippers of God. His worshippers worship in spirit and in truth based on God's revelation of himself and who his person is and what he, you know, who he is, what he wants and what he doesn't. That is true worship. So he says, friendship with the world is enmity, is hatred. That's terrible. Hatred. In some versions, it says enmity toward God. You know, a person who loves and embraces the world is an enemy of God. It's just that simple. That's why John, now this is coming from James. John said the same thing in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, which we studied before we started James, where he said, do not love the world or anything in the world, you know, except for the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He said, all those things come from the world, and those who live like that will perish. But the man who does the will of God will live forever. So he said, the word of God is the same. The gospel of Christ is the same. Doesn't matter who is speaking it. And I tell you, when the time if we run through every single epistle from every disciple of God who wrote, we will find that they are all telling us the same message. I'm sure we all know that by now. We've read the Bible enough to know that the message doesn't change. So all those weird and freaky messages that are not in the Bible that we hear and see today, where are they from? If not the very pits of hell. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, he says. It's very simple. You love the world and the ideas it throws at you. You want to honor the world and do things the way the world suggests. He said, such a person becomes an enemy of God. And then he says, or do you think? Scripture says, without reason, that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. It's not that to say that God, I mean, you know, in the Old Testament, it says God, I think it was Moses, and telling them that our God is a jealous God, you know. It's not that he's jealous in the way we are humanly jealous. It's just that what he's saying is we must give him full attention. He is the God who has saved us. He is our God. He is our maker. He is the source of everything, you know, we have in life. And he is our hope for the future. So he demands 110% of our affection and our attention. This is what I say. So the spirit he calls to live in us, which is his Holy Spirit that he himself gave us. You know, the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely. He has given us his Holy Spirit without us even asking. We've been through that study before, you know, in line with the promise of Christ. I'm going to the Father and I will ask him and he'll send you the Holy Spirit, another comforter to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth. You see how important this truth is? Truth being the word of God is in the life of every believer. And he said, he will be with you forever and he will be in you and with you forever. So we receive the Holy Spirit once we become children of God. And the Holy Spirit is there to project Christ and glorify Christ in our lives. So when we are then doing things that oppose the way of Christ, the life of Christ, of course, God will not be delighted with us. The Spirit, you know, will envy intensely because the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are one. And if we are neglecting our source of life and everything else to honor carnal teachings, mere teachings and ideologies of men, then we shouldn't be surprised that God is not impressed, that we become enemies of God. We shouldn't be surprised. Because that's the trouble, you see. We go and we get hurt and it is to God we come back with our pain, which is what it says in verse 6. But it gives us more grace. Isn't God merciful? That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives us more grace, more of a chance to repent, to turn away from the world and our sins and return to him wholeheartedly. He gives us more grace. Grace, we know, is unmerited favor. He watches us. He gives us more grace. Why? Because he himself chose us to be his own. If it had been left to us and our ways, none of us would be saved because we couldn't possibly make it. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is that only if we're repentant. But if we remain, and that is the way of the people of the world who have not known Christ, they're happy in their sin, they're proud about their sin, they get hurt by it, but they're too proud to repent and cry out to Christ for forgiveness. But we, when we slip up as believers, as children of God, when we do we necessarily are remorseful, we repent, and God gives us that grace. You know, he forgives us, and we carry on changing our ways, hopefully, not carrying on as usual, you know. So that's the thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay. If there's any questions, do ask as we go along. So now from verse 7. Submit yourselves then. In other words, when it says then, that means after all that we've said and done, submit yourselves then because of this grace that is given to you. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I like that statement. It's one I've embraced wholeheartedly and very much. And I remind myself of it every time since I ever came across it. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We submit to God's authority. We submit, he's telling us, to the word of God. We submit to obedience to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. By submitting to God, by walking in obedience, we resist the devil. Remember when, surely we all remember the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in those days in the wilderness, that for every temptation that Satan threw at him, the Lord won the battle. He counteracted everything Satan suggested with the written word of God. Remember? Mm-hmm. I'm sure we do. Everything. Satan will say, do this if you're the Son of God and do that to prove this. And the Lord will say, it is written. It is written. It is written. That is how we submit ourselves to God. And that is how we resist the devil. And he flees. Now, this is the thing. He does the fleeing. We don't run from the devil. Modern day teachings from all those false teachers teach people how to run from the devil. Well, not so much running. If only they were running. It teaches them how to suggest how to kill the devil and bind the devil. And the devil is still wreaking havoc in their lives every day. But they reckon they're killing, they throw him in the abyss. When I command you to go to the land of no return. And Satan is there looking at them like, what are you talking about? And he tightens the screw even harder on them, over them, because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. It is not for us, even us who are believers, to try and bind the devil or kill the devil. That's not up to us. In the book of Revelation, the end of Satan, Lucifer, Satan is there. And we can see from that that only the Lord Jesus Christ has the power and authority to, and he's the one who's going to take him out. As for you and I, we can't. Because we don't have the power or authority to, and we're not told to. We're told to resist him. Why? How? By God's truth, holding on to the truth, standing firm on the truth. Remember when we studied the armor of God? Stand firm, he said, you know, in the truth. When we stand firm in the truth of God, we're resisting the devil. And he flees because this one says, waste of time. There's nothing I can do. Because for everything he suggests, you oppose them with the word of God. You put him right, you know? You're hungry. Oh, go on then. Go on. There's nothing wrong with it. Just take it. Take it. Nobody's watching. You say, no, the Lord will provide my needs. I shall not steal. That's what the word of God says. You know, and you want to do something, you want to think evil against someone who's hurt you, and the Bible, and remember, the word of God says, meanwhile, Satan is there saying in your mind, you know, the demonic spirit is there at play, always be mischievous. And saying, look what you did. That's the second time she's done that to you. Let her get away with it this time. She's going to do it another time, and it's going to be even worse. Avenge yourself. Avenge yourself. Hit them. Hit them. Or do something. Or something. Or speak. Go and tell somebody something. And you say, no. Actually, what the word of God tells me is I'm to bless everyone who curses me. I am not to avenge myself. I'm to repay evil with good, because God is the avenger and will avenge. After you've done that a few times, Satan just looks at you and thinks, you know what? This one's a waste of time and space. She's too sold out to the word of God. She's too loyal to her Lord. So he tries to hurt us in other ways, material ways, but they don't get very far either. You see, he does the fleeing. We don't run from the devil. We stand our ground on God's word because we're empowered to. The Holy Spirit of God is in us to remind us of the scriptures. But of course, he does not just throw scriptures at us. We must know the scriptures. Then he reminds us, because clearly we do not have the capacity to remember everything from Genesis to Revelation, letter for letter, word for word. But we've read it. It's there in our subconscious. And when there's time for us to use that sword, which is the word of God, the Holy Spirit will remind us and empower us to use it and use it appropriately with precision. So that the devil flees. The devil does the fleeing. We don't do the fleeing. We're not told to bind him. We're not told to condemn him or to send him to any abyss or kill him. But I don't know what people mean by this bind and unbind nonsense they're always talking about. You know, I bind the devil, I bind the devil. I mean, there's a satanic prophet I know in Nigeria who has spent all her life binding me. And I'm still running around free, basking in the glory and freedom of Christ. And for as long as I remember, 20-something years, she's been saying she binds me. I don't know what you think she's doing, but clearly it's never worked because there's nothing called that, you know. So yes, we do the resisting by the word of God, by obedience to God and his word, and the devil flees from us because this is, he has no room. There's no room at the inn. There's no room for him in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in always. Let us resist the devil. So come near to God, verse 8, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's very, 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 very interesting there. You know, come near to God, and he will come near to you. We cannot come near a holy God in unholiness. In other words, we need to be repentant. We need to seek his forgiveness. That's how we came in the first place. So clearly, among these people, in the, you know, he's writing to a people, some of whom were corrupt, not fully in Christ, some of whom were of the world and all that. He says, listen, come near to God and he will come near to you. Sort out a relationship with God, he's saying, draw near and he will draw near to you too. But don't expect God to make the first move. You need to be repentant of your sins. There's no forgiveness without repentance. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, don't doubt who God is. Know who God is and understand who God is. And so wash your hands of sin, of every kind of filth, of everything that corrupts. He's not talking about the physical washing. He's saying, but activities is what he's talking about, our deeds. You know, it's not some of the ceremonial washings they did in those days. Remember some Pharisees moaned about Jesus' disciples not washing their hands, you know, physical religious practices. It's not about that. When it says wash your hands, it's saying, in other words, let your deeds be clean. Let your way of life be clean. You know, consecrate yourself to the Lord. Devote yourself. Purify your hearts. Clear out all the junk in there, all the malice, all the evil, all the sinful ideas and notions and everything. You double-minded, you know. You obey what you want to see the goodness of God on the one hand, but the second, on the other hand, you've got the things of the world to consider as well. So if you double-minded, sort yourselves out, clear your hearts out, wash your hands, make yourselves clean, repent. That's the long and short of it. Repent. And that by repenting, you draw near to God, and he himself will draw you close. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Does that mean God is miserable? He wants us miserable, crying and wailing and sorrowful? No, definitely not. What he's saying is we should be mournful. We should be sorry about the way of our way of sinfulness for those of them who were still like that then, because this is how we all came to repentance. We have to be sorrowful about it. If you remember the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor, Matthew 5:3, and I'll read to 5:3-5. Matthew 5:3-5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven. And so poor in spirit means those who are unhappy about their state of sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world that surrounds them. That's the poor in spirit, and they know. Those who are so helpless, the poor in spirit, they know that there's nothing they can do apart from God. So they turn to God. Those are the poor in spirit. For this is the kingdom of heaven, because that is what becomes of our inheritance when we turn to God. We know he alone can redeem us. He alone is Savior. So it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Not mourning our dead. We will all have time of mourning our dead. Everybody. You know, there's nothing we can do about that. That's just the way the world is. That's the way life is. We're all going to lose loved ones from time to time, over time, as the human race goes. But that's not the mourning it's talking about. It's talking about those who mourn for the lost estate of first yourself and then the world around you. It is because we mourn the lost estate of the living dead among us. The walking dead, that's what everybody without Christ is. That's what we were. And then he gave us life, you know, when we repented and turned to him. He said, for blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We will be comforted. We have been comforted. He's given us a new life. He's wiped our sorrows away. He's, you know, cleansed us. He's forgiven us. He's given us his own life. He's given us hope for the future and everything. We've got his spirit in us. He's with us. We have a relationship with him. He has comforted us, and he will ultimately comfort us when he's at his return. when it takes the world out. Because as it is, even though we are saved and we're comforted, we're still not happy, or we shouldn't be anyway, about the sinful state of the world, of our loved ones, of our friends, of the people out there who do a lot of evil in ignorance against God. We should be concerned, you know. So we will ultimately be comforted. We have been comforted for ourselves, but we will ultimately be for even for the world. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek, that's the new earth, not this nasty one that's been corrupt with sin. But the meek are those who are gentle in spirit. We are strong. We are very powerful people. If you're in Christ, you're very, very powerful. And that's why Satan, the devil, will resist, will flee from us, because we've got the presence of God in us. Remember that promise of our Lord? If you obey me, if you love me, you will obey me. My Father will love you, and we will come and make our home with you. So in each of us as believers is the fullness of the presence of God the Father and God the Son, in the full power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, who leads and guides us through each day and everything. So we are very powerful people, actually. That's why it's impossible for Satan to defeat us. He may shake us up, he will wage war, he will always wage war in very many ways, but we are never fallen. Even when we sleep up, we rise again, because our Father makes us rise again. That is how powerful we are. That's why, you know, when people talk about witchcraft and all this, and I just laugh and think, you don't know, phew, what a shame. If you are still bound in such foolishness, if somebody is a witch, somebody can kill somebody, what are you talking about? It's not possible, unless you can kill God. Until you get a gun and shoot me down, yeah. But as for somebody having some spiritual power to do something, stop it. And if a person shoots at me with a gun and kills me, it's not because he's more powerful than me. It's because he wanted, you know, it is written that he will measure up the fullness of his sin and offense before God. That's all. And it's because my time is up, not because he took me outside of God's plan for me. Nobody can shelve or destroy God's plan for us. Let's understand that. Okay, so he says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Stop rejoicing over your sin. He's talking here, remember, about those people who are friends with the world, who love the world and everything, although they got one foot in the church, believing they are Christians. You know, he said, you're happy, you're proud about your current state. You shouldn't be. Your sinfulness and your worldliness and all those things, all the stupid covetousness and envy and selfish ambition. He said, listen, drop your guard, mourn over it, turn your joy. Those stupid things that are exciting you, they should make you miserable, because you know what? They've turned into an enemy of God. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Such is the grace that our God gives us. That's why he says, God gives grace to the humble. He gives us more grace, even in the foolishness that we may indulge in sometimes. Okay, from verse 11 now, James 4. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Like we established, there was a lot of problems in the church then, particularly the Jerusalem church, which was where James, you know, I believe may have been writing to, because he presided over the Jerusalem church. And subsequent churches, I mean, come on, the apostles, they worked together all the time. So the believers were one. So all the letters were sent anyway from one church to the other, because everything this the apostles said was apostolic authority, needed to be obeyed and listened to and heard by everyone. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Anyone who speaks against his brother, yes, as you are all, we're all there as children of God. We're all in the fellowship. But there's a lot of malice. I told you that in studying the history of of the church at that time, you know, this all matter ended up in fights and revolt. The matter of the rich oppressing the poor and all sorts. So now there's slandering going on in many ways. So don't slander one another, people talking evil of one another, you know, in the same family, church family. So there's anyone who speaks against his brother, because when we slander people, it's not to put them in good stead with us or anybody else, is it? When we slander people, it's to destroy their standing, you know. And it says anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. The law of God, that is. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Because we know the law of God tells us, I mean, the word of God, we call it the law of God because it's from God. And it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brothers. Look after one another. Be your brother's keeper. You know, love your enemy. Be there for anyone who asks you. Don't turn down somebody who asks you for something if you've got it and all that. And also the word teaches that we're all sinners, we're all equally sinners before God, before we come to that place where he forgives us and redeems us and makes us his own. Okay, God has made this next person his own too, in the same way he's made me his own, but I'm slandering that person because I've fallen out of it, they've done something that's a displeasure to me. It says, why are you sitting in judgment over the law of God? You're not keeping it, you're sitting in judgment of it. Because I am saying, by condemning a fellow brother, that's a true brother, and by condemning somebody else, I'm saying, even anybody, because we all know that we're all made in the image and likeness of God, every human being. And that's why we have to maintain the sanctity of life. We don't have the right to take anybody's life. We don't. But because of that, because every person is made. But when I take a person or I look at a person and slander a person, say, thinking they're not worthy to be here, they're not worthy to do this, they're not worthy to have that, then I'm sitting in judgment on what God has done. I'm sitting in judgment on it. In other words, I'm telling God, you haven't done well by creating this one, or you haven't done well by putting this person in this position. And it says, you know, when you sit in judgment, when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. We cannot change the word of God. If God says, love your neighbor as yourself, that is exactly what we must do. But if I decide that this neighbor of mine is not worth loving as myself, so I don't care what they're going through, I'm not going to help them out, I'm not going to give them a hand, I'm not going to rescue them in their time of need, I am saying to God, sorry, you may have said that, but it's wrong what you said, because that's because you don't know this neighbor. I know better. You see? That that is not right and it's not on. That's why it says anyone who, when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And it says there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And that is Almighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord said that God, the Father, has given him authority to judge all things. You know, so he is ultimately going to judge all things. So it's not for us to decide who is worthy or unworthy of his favor, you know, by slandering our neighbor, our brother, or you know, or not acting in line with the command and the will of God towards others. It says there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So if God has, you know, if the person is worthy of destruction, that's between him and God. And God saves. If God decides to save them, he decides to save them. It's not for us to sit in judgment. Now, that is not to say that we ignore everything people do. We are called to righteous judgment. When we judge all things by the word of God, that is, we have the right to do that. We can call a brother or a sister and say, listen, this practice of yours is opposed to the written word of God. We have to do that. We have to save our brothers from sin. We cannot take our eyes off when you see somebody sinning. That is not good enough, because that is you not caring. That is you not being your brother's keeper. When we see somebody that we love, one of our brothers in the family of God or sisters doing something sinful. Now, the world, now they're different. We call them to repentance all the time. But we're talking here about ourselves in the household of God. We cannot take our eyes off one another's sins. If I know an adulterous brother or sister, and I'm sure I know what they're doing, and it is a command of God for me to call them aside and point it out. What you're doing is against the word of God. That way, I'm not the one who's judging. And what you're doing, the Bible, the word of God says, will end in death. That's not me sentencing them to death. That is what the word says. The lawgiver has given that, the one who is able to save and destroy. That is what he has said. And we are all subject to the same thing. So it's not like I tell you, oh, look, you're stealing, and I'm stealing too. And say, look at you, you're breaking the word of God by stealing. You're breaking, you know, thieves have no place in the kingdom of heaven. But I'm doing the same thing. We're not talking of hypocrisy here. I am bound by the very same thing. We're all bound by the same law being given by the one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. We have to call each other, caution each other, call each other out of sin. In fact, what our Lord said, what he gave in the Gospels is, you call somebody who has sinned a brother, tell him about his sin. If he doesn't listen to you, he persists in the sinfulness, he said, get a witness or two. If he does not still listen, call the elders. And I think ultimately you call them before the whole church. So you see, there's a bit of a process there, but we're not to take our eyes off. That's wicked and that's malicious, actually, leaving somebody hoping they'll perish because of their sin. No, we call them. Now, of course, that is not to say that they will always repent, but you fulfill your duty by letting them know what they are doing is opposed to the word of God. And you pray that the Holy Spirit may convict them. That's as far as it goes. We cannot convict them. We can only show them or the word. The Holy Spirit does the conviction. So he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So we cannot judge by our own wisdom, but we can point out error and sin by the written word of God. And that is not us being judgmental. That is us reminding each other of what we are bound by or what commands we have to follow and to obey. That's completely different than to judging people out of my own ideologies and my own reason and thinking, you know. So I think I want to finish chapter 4 because the last few verses won't take too much explaining. We all know. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. What a conclusion. Anyone then who knows, you know, what good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. We love to make plans, don't we? We're creatures like that. We're meant to make plans. We're people. We have to make plans. But it says when you make your plans, don't boast in your own strength or ability. Don't take anything for granted, in other words. Because what is your problem? They had a mixed match of every kind of human being in the world, in the church then. I think we still have them today, of course. But the only problem is today most are there, not because they have an interest in God or his salvation, but because they want to receive magic. But anyway, what he says, you know, you boast today or tomorrow, you're making big plans. Oh, we go to this or that city. You spend a year, make money, carry on business, you know. He says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. So in other words, it's very simple counsel, this one. That's why I said it wouldn't take us long. Don't make any boasts. Don't make your plans without putting it before God. If it is the Lord's will. If it is the Lord's will. Or, you know, we ever said, God willing. Or, you know, or by the grace of God. But we don't make boasts in our own strength and our abilities, what we can do. I've made many boasts. They've all fallen flat on their backsides because I couldn't make anything happen unless God. That's what we know. It says that unless the Lord builds the house, in vain do the builders build. Unless the Lord watches over the city, in vain do the watchmen sit up all night. And it's true. How many watchmen have we known? Take a place like Nigeria that's always been overrun by killing bandits, killer bandits now. Watchmen are there, but they killed, they vanquished them and all. Soldiers are there, they get killed as well. You know, so really, unless the Lord watches, and this is what he's saying, let us not learn to do the good thing, the right thing, which is putting God ahead of our plans. God is not opposed to us making plans, if they're good plans. Well, we put it before him. You know, it says, don't boast in your own strength. You're nothing. This is what it's telling us, that we're nothing. We're just here. I may make big plans for next year. Do you know how many people made big plans for this year and are dead now? People have got, I can tell you that even now, I'm sure, there's somebody taking their last breath now. They had plans for tomorrow. But for whatever reason, by whatever means, they're taking their very last breath now. We have plans. We have ambitions. We have our eyes on something. But only if it is the Lord's will. This is one thing we must remember always. Putting the Lord first in everything that we do. He says, everything else, if you don't do that, you're simply boasting and bragging. And he said, that is evil. It's evil. And in as much as you know it's evil, you're sinning. So let's always put God first in all that we do. You know, Proverbs, I'm going to close now with Proverbs. He speaks of the same thing. Amazing, the word of God. Proverbs chapter 3. Right, from verse 5. This is going to be my conclusion for the night. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. In all things, let us put God first. Honor him with all our heart. Lean not on our own understanding. I've made my plans. I've perfected my plans for next year. This time next year, I'll be in Dubai. I'll make money. I'll do this business. I'll do that business. And then I'll just do it for 3 years. And then I'll be back. You know, it's tax-free money, blah, blah, blah. Then I can buy that house and do this and do that. So listen, you're boasting, you're bragging. It makes no sense. Say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live to do, because the dead can't do anything. The dead can't make plans. So if I'm making plans and yet, and I'm not aware that we're all walking dead anyway, in a sense, because we're all going to leave this world unless the Lord Jesus comes back first. We're all going to leave. So he says, listen, don't be boastful before God. Don't be arrogant before God. Put your plans before him. There's nothing wrong with making plans. But trust not in your own ability or understanding. Lean on God. Trust in him with all things. And he will perfect our plans. Amen. So that's me for tonight. Any questions tonight before we go? No? Okay. In which case, Zach, would you pray for us, please, in closing? Thank you.